Tonight we're studying Isaiah chapter 61, and the question is, who is speaking in verse 1? The Spirit of the Lord God is upon me, because the Lord has anointed me to bring good news to the afflicted, sent me to bind up the brokenhearted, proclaim liberty to captives and freedom to prisoners, proclaim the favorable year of the Lord and the day of vengeance of our God. So who is speaking? Obviously, this is someone anointed by God. It's not Isaiah, although it sounds Isaiah-ish. That is, a prophet should have words from heaven that he then is engaging and then going and proclaiming. That makes sense. Yeshua quotes this, and it's marvelous to look at it in context. So keep your finger here and flip to, as it says here, Luke chapter 4. Right after Yeshua was tempted in the wilderness, right after his 40 days of fasting, he was tempted 3 times, and then the Spirit led him to Jerusalem. He returns to Galilee, verse 14, in the power of the Spirit. I mean, Luke is so into this. Verse 1, Yeshua, full of the Holy Spirit. Verse 14, Yeshua returns to Galilee in the power of the Spirit, and news about him is spreading throughout all the surrounding district. So the Galil, this area of the rolling hills, that's what Galil means, is lots of little burbs and suburbs and towns and hamlets and villages. And he begins teaching in their synagogues and was praised by all. Obviously not all, but many people said, hey, who is this guy? He's pretty good. We like what he's teaching. He's teaching biblical stuff. He's teaching it unusually. Whatever it was that attracted them to him. Verse 16, he came to Nazareth where he'd been brought up. Verse 16, and as was his custom, he entered the synagogue on the Sabbath and stood up to read. So we wonder, which is his custom? Is it just to attend synagogue, or is it to read? Is he a Balkaria? And that might just be that. And the book of the prophet Isaiah was handed to him. Did you know that there was a book of Isaiah? That is a scroll. Isaiah would have written on parchment, and the scribes would have copied what he wrote onto scrolls, like we have as a Torah scroll for the 5 books, the Chumash. In the same way, there was a scroll of the prophet Isaiah, a scroll of the prophet Hosea, a scroll of Jeremiah. He opened the book, verse 17, which of course is not a book, but rather a papyrus strip, and found the place where it was written, the Spirit of the Lord is upon me. So when the gabbai, or the man in charge, handed him the scroll, did he say, here, and rolled it open to where it had been read last week? Or did Yeshua take the scroll and say, yeah, this is good. Chapter 4, this is good. Let me, hang on a second. Rewind. Chapter 61. All right, I want to read this portion. We don't know. The idea of a Haftorah, which is very customary in synagogue to this day, began long before the Middle Ages, as many have taught, and long before the Roman Church and other governmental officials prevented Jews from reading Torah. That was what I'd been taught from my youth, that Torah was what we read every Shabbos. But when governments prevented our reading it because they saw it as a counter-religion or just a wrong religion, then, according to what I was taught, we found Haftorah sections, that is, a few verses from Isaiah or Judges or the Psalms or something, that Jeremiah, anybody, that would reflect the words of the Torah portion. And therefore, instead of reading Exodus, we will read Isaiah, that portion that reminded us of that same idea. However, the Talmud records something about Haftorah portions. We don't even know what the word Haftorah means. It's unclear what it means. But the Talmud records something about these extra readings. There were only 4 at the time. But it's possible. Remember, synagogue is today so different than it was in first century. Religions always change. In those days, you know how many sermons a rabbi would give a year? 4. That's all. Because it wasn't about the sermon, it was about davening. It was just the prayers and reading the scripture, and that was it. Similarly, think Anglicans, Catholics. How often did they preach?
Quarterly.
It was only one sermon. It wasn't until the 17th century, say, when Protestants began to preach on a monthly basis or weekly basis. I mean, that's way late in the game compared to the length of time the religion's been around. So here's Yeshua. He takes the scroll. There is some kind of semblance of a Haftorah to which they're used to giving ear. This one, Isaiah 61, is never recorded as being one of those. So if it were time for the Haftorah in the service there in Nazareth, where Yeshua is, it's unlikely that he would have read from Isaiah 61, but rather from Isaiah 42 or whatever it was that day. By the way, just a note on Haftorahs. There is, I don't think, any Haftorah portion that we sing, that we chant, that we use throughout the year, even on the holidays, that cites anything that's ever quoted in the Newer Testament. Hosea 11, out of Egypt did I call my son? That would be a beautiful one to read during Exodus, during Passover, during some. Not read. Why? Because Matthew uses it. Isaiah 61, not used. Why? Because Yeshua cited himself. Isaiah 53, we talked about it before, not used. Why? Because the Christians use it. The New Testament uses it. So anything cited in the Newer Testament is never read. Jeremiah 31, beautiful passage. It's read up to about verse 12, but not up to 31 when the New Covenant is broadcast. So it's clear that Judaism is a reactive religion in the same way every religion is, against not just for, but against those who wanted to be hostile to them. So our Jewish ancestors were trying to prevent their children and children's children from hearing anything that could be used by Christians to convert us over to that team. Isaiah 61 then has never been used that I can find as a Haftorah portion. But now look at the difference. Here's Yeshua. He picks it up and he opens the papyrus. That's really, the Greek word is biblion, the book, the scroll, and found the place where it was written. It's like he was intending it. You don't find something unless you seek for it. So he sought for that passage. And if you're in Nazareth and it's time for you to start your public ministry, you want a good one. You want the one. And so he's choosing this one. And Luke records it because he likes the Spirit as well. Look what he says. Verse 18, the Spirit of the Lord is upon me. So he leaves out a word. Just compare. Yeah, the word God. That's right. He leaves out the Spirit of the Lord. God is upon me. Because he anointed me to preach the gospel to the poor. Same? Is it the same? Preach the gospel to the poor. Look back and forth. To bring good news. It's actually, it's to bear news. Basar. Like Basara Tova. Good news. So he anointed me to bear news. Or to be a news presenter. To the afflicted. So that sounds the same, the poor. Sent me to proclaim release to the captives. Back and forth, look how it is. Proclaim liberty to captives. Recovery of sight to the blind. Is that there? Not there. The blind isn't there. To set free those who are oppressed. So that's the same. To proclaim the favorable year of the Lord. That's directly in verse 2. And then he stops. Why does he stop? He closed the book, gave it back to the attendant, and sat down. What's the next phrase in the Isaiah passage? Day of vengeance. Yeshua is not going to proclaim the day of vengeance yet. He wants to bind up broken hearts. He wants to heal. He wants to benefit. He's there to bring good news, not to bring bad news. That's coming. But this day, the day when the Lord anointed him to go and proclaim it, he wants them to hear about the favorable year of the Lord, not the day of vengeance, which would be the day of Yahweh, or the day of the Lord. And he closed the book, gave it back to the attendant, sat down, and everybody was looking at him. Because he chose this particularly. You know, if somebody says, do you have a word for us? You know, just come on up and have a word. Well, let me read to you from the Bible. And you read two verses, and then you close it and say, that'll do. They're staring, saying, what does that mean? What are you making about it? And he began to tell them, verse 21, today this scripture has been fulfilled in your ear. And as they were all speaking well of him and wondering at the gracious words, these charismatic words that were falling from his lips. And they were saying, isn't that Joe's son? Isn't that the guy we've heard about? Isn't that the guy we grew up? He grew up here. I'll never forget Keith Green, who had one Jewish parent. Do you know the musician? He died in 1982. He was a contemporary Christian artist who could play piano like nobody's business and who had a great song. I generated, I think, about 5 albums in 5 years. Tremendous composer. His wife, Melody, wrote the song, "There is a Redeemer." Yeah, that's Melody's song. Her parents were both Jewish. Yeah, and Keith and Melody, beautiful young couple, had 2 or 3 small children, and Heath and at least one of the children died in a plane wreck, traveling from one small town to another in the U.S. in the summer of 1982. Heath wrote a song to his parents called "I Only Want to See You There," and how he wished that they would get saved, because, as you know, our families are the most dear to us. And even though we care about that guy and that gal who come by, and we've got relationships with people at work or in the neighborhood, nothing quite like the desire we have deep in our heart that our children, that our cousins, that our sister and brother would get saved. And the joy that we have when they do, it's enormous. So Keith wrote to his parents this song, "I Only Want to See You There." And in the middle of his appeal to them to come to faith, he says, he switches to this scene in the Bible, and he changes the music. What? You must be kidding. Who does he think he is? Thinks he's a prophet. Prophets don't grow up from little boys, do they? And then he goes back to his appeal to his parents. So he sees himself in this, and if you are a believer for any length of time and you've tried to express your faith to others, this is you as well. "The Spirit of the Lord is on me that I might preach, that I might proclaim the favorable year of the Lord," the good stuff that God's going to do. Get in on it. All the people, verse 28, were filled with rage as they heard these things, and they got up and drove him out of the city, led him to the brow of the hill on which their city had been built in order to throw him down the cliff. But he passed right through their midst and went his way. What happened between everybody speaking well, verse 22, and everybody wanting to throw him off the hill in verse 28? Well, listen to these words. He said to them, verse 23, "No doubt you will quote this proverb to me, 'Physician, heal yourself. Whatever we heard was done at Capernaum, do here in your hometown as well.'" He said, "Truly I say to you, no prophet is welcome in his own hometown." Then he says, "I'm going to go do some things for people not here." And he uses some Old Testament motifs to say that. Verse 25, "I speak to you in truth that there were many widows in Israel in the days of Eliyahu, when the sky was shut up for 3.5 years, when no rains came down, when a great famine came all over the land. And yet," verse 26, "Eliyahu was sent to none of them, but only to Zarephath in the land of Sidon," which is not in Israel, "to a woman who was a widow." So he's saying, prophets don't always come to you guys. Prophets go anywhere God sends them. "The Spirit of the Lord is upon me. You don't own me," he's saying. The people of Sidon up in Lebanon might get this before you, because that's what God did with Elijah. And then verse 27, "There were many lepers in Israel in the time of Elisha, the disciple of Eliyahu, the prophet, and none of them was cleansed." Nobody in Israel got in on it, but only Naaman the Syrian, a foreigner. So what's he saying? "Spirit of the Lord is upon me. I'm going to go preach. I hope people are listening, because if you're listening, you'll get in on it. And if you're not listening, I'm going to go find someone who is." And no wonder they were outraged. "How dare you? We raised you. You were one of us. You learned in our shul. We get in on it because we're automatic. We're the automatic people. If anybody's going to get in on God's favor, it's God's people." No, he says, that's not how the game works. And then he went down to Capernaum, verse 31, a city of Galilee. Thank you, Luke. We didn't know where it was. And he was teaching them on the Sabbath, and they're amazed. And then there's a man with an unclean demon, and he casts that out. And amazement, verse 36, comes on them all. And they were saying, "What is this message? For with authority and power he commands the demons, and they come out." And the report about him was spreading into every locality all over Galilee. So there were conflicting reports, and there will always be conflicting reports about Yeshua. In John, we see that phrase used a lot. "There arose a division because of him." So some say, "Wait, he can't be doing what he's doing unless God's with him." And others say, "Oh yeah, but he's got a demon." Or, "He's not doing it by the way the Pharisees do stuff." So there's always a division within the Jewish people and dare I say, within all people, about who Yeshua is and what he did and by what he did it. The rabbis teach that when the Messiah comes, we'll all follow him. He said, no, that's not how the game works. When Messiah comes, all Israel will follow him. No, that's not true. But that's what the rabbis teach. So let's see which one is right. So the proclamation, back to Isaiah, is coming. Who is this one who says, the Spirit of the Lord God is upon me? Adonai Yahweh. The Spirit of the Lord Yahweh is on me to do these majestic things, these beautiful things, sharing God's great love to people, then to interact with them. So I'm not just talking, it's not just bringing good news, but I'm bringing good news to the afflicted. The afflicted are all kinds of people. It could be just poor people. It could be those in prison. I mean, there are all kinds of categories that are summed up in these afflicted ones. To proclaim liberty, the word deror, which is the word we use with the year of Jubilee to the captives. Something about this shouts to me about the year of Jubilee. Now, there are people on the internet who don't think, who say that there's nothing in the record of Scripture that indicates that the Jewish people ever had the year of Jubilee. And we know from the Leviticus, at the end, 25, Leviticus 25, that God commands a year of Jubilee when everything gets put back in order. So if you are an indentured servant because you've run out of money and you have to sell yourself to a tribal master, you know, you're a Zebulunite, and you go to Issachar and say, yeah, I got to work for you guys. I don't have my property. I got to sell everything. You guys are rich. Everything's... But every 50 years, that should be restored. And there was even a section in Tanakh where someone is supposed to almost prorata their property when it's approaching the end of the sabbatical or the Jubilee. So I think those on the internet who don't think there was ever a Jubilee year are going against the, I think, clear record of Scripture. I think there really was a Jubilee year when things were restored and tribal sensibilities and tribal restoration happened. It was symbolic of something that was a greater Jubilee yet to come, I think. So somehow when I read this in Isaiah, that this one who's sent to bind up brokenhearted and tell captives that they can be free, he's not just talking about going back to your tribal home in the Galilee or in Sderot or the Negev. He's saying, I want to give you freedom that goes way beyond anything that is domestic. I want to give you a freedom that's internal. That is real liberty. Freedom to the prisoners. Kach koach. This is real freedom. It echoes the description in chapter 58, but I think it's definitely part of the year of Jubilee stuff. And he's using that as a symbol for the problems of exile into which Isaiah's predicting we're going into, but we're going to come back out of it as well. Verse 2, the day of vengeance of our God and comfort all who mourn. That's left out by Yeshua because he's not proclaiming the vengeance back on the people, not yet, but there will be a day when he will do that. And we saw that in the book of the Revelation over and over. To comfort, verse 2, all who mourn, to grant those who mourn in Zion a garland instead of ashes, oil of gladness instead of mourning, mantle of praise instead of a spirit of heaviness, fainting. And they'll be called oaks of righteousness, the planting of the Lord, that he may be glorified. So this first section, we got five sections tonight, is the coming proclamation. Someone is going to be proclaiming this. And it's the who is he that we've sorted out already. It's Yeshua. Not just the Jewish people. It's a person alive, me. And this idea of oaks of righteousness is a picture of strength. And when we are strong in God's economy, when we're strong in God's liberty, when we're strong in God's life, he gets the honor. He gets the pleasure. And we are not touted as, wow, aren't they wonderful guys? Look, those people know the living God. God's a wonderful God. That's what the idea of praise should be. So when the Spirit of the Lord, Yeshua would say, is on me, then I need to proclaim him, and he receives glory. Father, he said, I've passed on your glory to the others. I've communicated you. I've lived your life. I'm drawing people to you, Yeshua would say in his final prayer. Second section tonight is pilgrims and Jerusalem are going to be restored. So in verse 4, we see that they will rebuild ancient ruins. That's always a picture of restoration and hope, raising up former devastation. I mean, we celebrate ruins nowadays. You go to Greece, you go to Italy, you go to England. Where do we go here? Port Arthur? No. But do we keep it looking like it did? You go over Israel, you see all kinds of old ruins still kept there in their old condition. Russia. I think we look at these things and say, ah, great memories. But God doesn't want us to only have memories. He wants us to rebuild stuff and make it a better place than the ruins and what they represented. For what did the ruins represent to us as Jews when they would come and ruin, for instance, our holy temple? What would that represent? Yeah, if we're a conquered people, just think Donald Trump versus Hillary Clinton. One is going to win, and what's the other one? The loser. Yeah, so if you're devastated, if you're ruined, then you're the loser. And if you're a loser, what does that say about the God whom you apparently represent? Yeah, he's a loser and he's lost. And so when we rebuild the ancient ruins, we're saying, God, you win and we win with you. You are the victor. It is customary in religious architecture to so dominate the other guys whom you conquer that there is a layer of wall or a layer in the wall of the building, whether in the defense of the city or in the actual buildings itself, where you could say, ah, yeah, that's where they built, but look what we've built. And you'll see that a lot in historic Europe and Asia, where the church built over something else, and then whoever conquered the church in the Ottoman days built over that, and then whoever conquered the Ottomans built over that, so that the one with the tallest building is the victor, and therefore the god of those tallest buildings is the biggest god. Yeah, the Al-Aqsa Mosque is the most visible of that very style of conquer and proclaim. So God here is saying that you've had a bad day. Your life has been ruined, but they will rebuild. They will raise up devastation that were former, repair the ruined cities, the desolations of many generations. The word chorev, meaning waste or ruin, is also drought or heat, and it's used twice in verse 4, and it's embarrassing, ruin. And similarly, in his poetry style, Shomamot is translated early in verse 4 as devastations, and then they found a thesaurus and they called it desolations at the end of verse 4, but it's the same Hebrew word, Shomamot, desolate, appalled. Strangers will stand and pasture your flocks, foreigners, verse 5, but you'll be called the priests. You'll be called priests of the Lord. You'll be spoken of as ministers of our God. You'll eat the wealth of nations and their riches you'll boast. So it has gone so badly that there's this devastation, ruin, the cities. It's been for many generations, door by door, one generation to the next, verse 4. And then even strangers come. Not even guys whom you don't like, but people who are so far away that they're zarim. Well, this is the time that he's talking about of the when Israel is restored, that everything has been bad, even strangers taking care of our flocks, but it's going to be different now. You're going to take care of things, and you're going to be back in charge. You'll be the head and not the tail. So verse 6, you'll be Kohen, priests of the Lord, and you'll be called ministers, shorte, ministers of our God. And then you'll be benefited by taking the wealth of the nations. There's a real restoration of the pilgrims who are coming back, and Jerusalem as well is restored in this day, rebuilt, and we know that's going to happen in a couple hundred years from this very text. We know it's going to happen because we live on this side of Ezra and Nehemiah, but Isaiah did not. He didn't know when that was going to happen, but he saw it on its way. And interesting that the restoration first is in the religion and then in the economy. I think sometimes we as Australians, we as Westerners, British, worried about their pound, which has plummeted since Brexit vote several months ago. In America, they're severely worried about Donald versus Hillary. In just 3 weeks, thank God, that whole melee will be over and we'll maybe know who won, I hope. But people are always voting with their wallet. Am I doing okay? Is my wallet bulging? Okay, I'll vote for that person who represents the status quo. If my wallet is not bulging, we need change. So I'm going to vote for the upcomer, the new guy, the new gal, the new somebody who's going to change my wallet into non-bankruptcy. She's going to make me to be wealthy. But the Bible makes it clear here that the priests come before the wealth of the nation. That religion, get your morals right, get your attitude with God right, and then the wealth of the nations comes. Don't try to get the wealth first. Get your morals right and life is good. Verse 6 and 7, the priests are installed, and instead of your shame, you'll have a double, doesn't say portion, just a double, Mishnah. And instead of humiliation, they'll shout for joy over their portion. Therefore, they'll possess a double portion in their land. Everlasting joy will be theirs. So the priests are installed, I think, with privileges. Privilege of double portion. Privilege of satisfaction of both ministry and their wallet. Because, you know, ministers, we do what we do because we love people and we love God. And if we get benefits, sweet. And if we don't, it's okay. Doesn't matter. We do it because it's the right thing to do. People need to hear the Bible taught. We go out to the streets, we hand out tracts, we write letters, we make phone calls to Jewish people so that people will hear. Every day into our shop come people who don't believe. Every day, not always Jews, but every week at least one Jewish person comes in and inquires and argues. It's a lot of fun. We had a couple this week, two different people. I love this one guy, Jack, who comes by and I walked him all the way to the other end of the junction a few weeks ago. And then he stopped by on Tuesday, I think it was. We had quite a yarn just at the door for 20 minutes. And he took a Bible. I gave him a older and newer Testament together in that zippered Hebrew. It's all Hebrew. I said, can you read this? He goes, Bereshit bara Elohim. I said, yeah, okay, you're good. Es ha-shamayim ve-es ha-aretz, right? So he's Ashkenaz. So we talk about that for a moment. And I said, now look at the back. There's the rest of the story. It's not just Genesis, not just Bereshit. It goes on. He was carrying his lulav and his esrog, not etrog. For him, it was esrog, having just come from Central Synagogue. And Jack's a lovely guy. We didn't argue. We discussed. I thought, he's a noble person. And I think he'll be in class one day. I really do. Karen came in just an hour later. She lives just around the corner. We've had so many chats. She comes in for coffee. We sat down. We talked for another 20, 30 minutes. And she tells me about her spirituality, and she's not religious, even though her Gentile husband converted from Catholicism to Judaism to marry her, and they had a big deal. It was a big deal, but she doesn't believe any of it. So why'd you make him jump through all those hoops? But again, a very ironic conversation. We're going to do these things because it's the right thing to do. We're going to hopefully keep up shop because it's the right kind of place where Jewish people like Jack and Karen feel comfortable coming. At the same time, if nobody paid and I had to go take a job at, you know, hammering nails like I hear all the time here in the neighborhood with construction, I do that and then still conduct a Bible class because I think that the benefits that I get are just that. They are privileges and not rights. So if God gives it to me, great. And if he doesn't, it's okay. Let's just keep doing what we've got to do. And you need to do that in your sphere of influence as well. Turn and be priests to those around you and bring them God's word, whether you get paid for it or not, whether you get, as Isaiah says here, a double portion or not. Why? I, the Lord, love justice. I hate robbery in the burnt offering. How can you rob in the burnt offering? I think these are the priests who are kind of cheating on what they give to God and what they keep for themselves. You know, the story of the priest, the minister, and the rabbi who were talking at the minister's fraternal about how they deal with the offerings that are brought. And in these days, they take money. They don't take cows and goats. And so in modern days, so the minister said, yeah, I draw a circle on the ground and I throw it up I take the offering basket and I throw all the money up in the air. And it lands down here in the circle, and whatever is inside the circle, I keep, and whatever's outside, because, you know, money rolls, goes to God. Oh, priest said, I do something similar. I take a circle, I throw the offering up in the air, and whatever lands in the middle, that's for God. And whatever rolls out, that's for me, because he's taken a vow of poverty. They say, Rabbi, what do? He says, well, you know, it's a strange thing. I do the same. I draw a circle on the ground. I throw the offering up in the air. Whatever God wants, he keeps. Whatever comes down, I get. But I think it's something like that that maybe God is talking about here in verse 8, about injustice and offerings. God says, yeah, you steal from me, I'll give it back to you. You'll get yours. But God says, I'm going to make an everlasting covenant with them. This is the Brit Olam we've read about before. I love it. This everlasting covenant. So the priests are going to get installed with privileges, but look at verse 8 and 9. Sorry, their offspring will be known among the nations, their descendants amidst of the peoples. They'll be recognized because they are the offspring whom the Lord has put his bracha on. He's blessed. Ki em zera berach Yahweh. It is just the blessing of God is on them. I say this, that the progeny of the priests and of Israel will be known. So we got the proclamation coming, the pilgrims restored, priests are installed, and now the progeny is well known. And I think if, as I said before, if you honor God, God gets honored. So I'm looking forward to the day when my progeny, my children, and children's children broadcast well the name of the Lord and live for God. Doesn't mean they're going to be ministers like I am. It just means they'll do whatever they do as an accountant or a lawyer or banker, whatever they do to honor God. Law, medicine, you know, whatever. I'm not expecting a lot to honor God. Because that is a representative of this Spirit of the Lord being on us. If the Spirit of God is on us, then it ought to be reflected in our behavior, in our attitudes, etc. And finally, verses 10 and 11, Isaiah now says, I'll rejoice greatly in the Lord. Completely a psalm. He's clothed me with garments of salvation, wrapped me with a robe of righteousness. He uses as many images as he can, wrapped in garments, wrapped in a robe, like a bridegroom, like a bride, like the earth, like a garden. I'm like all that. Why? Because praise is now broadcast. Praise is going to be, I will rejoice greatly, Sos hasis Baronai. I will rejoice greatly in the Lord. I'll rejoice rejoicingly, he says. I'm going to let praise roll out of my lips. You know, there are some people who are called praise the Lord Christians. You know that phrase? Why do people say, oh, he's a praise the Lord Christian? Because he's always saying praise the Lord. And whether
it's not wrong, is it?
Not even close to wrong. It's awesome. May you be known as a praise the Lord believer. Hallelujah. You know, why do we say hallelujah? Because we're scared? Sometimes. Why do we say hallelujah? Because we're worried? Not as often. We say hallelujah because we're confident in the one who's going to make things happen, who has done it, who is doing it, and who will do it. Whatever that it is. So when we look at the prophecy of Isaiah 61, as we come to, we've just got a few more chapters, as we come to the conclusion of the kingdom that Isaiah's been predicting, the hope that he wants us to have, the salvation of God that he's been broadcasting. He wants all of us to have this anticipation, this joyful anticipation that what he has promised he will do. And we get it clearer and clearer tonight because Yeshua said, the Spirit of the Lord is upon me to do all these things. And he proved it by healing. He proved it by casting out demons immediately in that portion of Luke. He's immediately liberating those who are bound. He was strengthened by the fasting, tempted to go lose it all. He said, no, I'm not going to do that. I'm going to go honor God with my body. First, I'm going to get a sandwich, and then I'm going to go honor God with my body. And he went and did. The first thing he did was to go into synagogue and read the scripture and announce his own being, his own persona, his own messiahship, his own messianic mission. Got up and started preaching there in Nazareth. He grew up there. And word spread. My guess is, if you understand the size of Capernaum, which is tiny, the size of Nazareth, which is tiny, then you got to know that he's preaching and Andrew's listening. He's in synagogue that day. Andrew, see, he's there. Peter's probably out fishing, skipping the Sabbath worship. But different ones would be around, and they'd whisper and they'd have morning tea together. Word got around quickly. And when there was this rage of throwing him off the hill, some of the guys were probably saying, what's going on up there? There's information going around about him. Who is that guy? He said, the Spirit of the Lord is upon him. I agree. I believe it. That's Isaiah 61.